Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're always thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful that we can always come into your presence in prayer and asking for your kindness and your goodness and your love to be upon us. And we pray that you will guide our hearts in the truth. Our desires that we should know you and that we should love you and live for you. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts in your truth and in your word. So bless us this evening as we look at the scripture, as we look at you being the author of all truth. And we pray that you would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I've tried to do in establishing and talking about the subject of, eventually talking about the subject of the Bible, we're getting there, is I ask the question, what is truth? And so then I say, in order to have absolute truth, you have to have certain characteristics of that absolute truth. And so far, the philosophers and the Christians and everybody would agree that if truth is to be absolute, it has to have certain characteristics. And then what I do in terms of Christianity, I'll say, then this God who is above all things, his attributes perfectly measure up with what is required for absolute truth. And the philosophers say, well, I don't want to believe in God, so they cross out God, and they say, we're going to look for this. We're going to try and find this. And we're going to look in every possible place we can find. The philosophers, especially the Greek philosophers, were searching for this. That's really what they're looking for. And I'll show you pictures where... we'll go to Rome. I'll show you some pictures in Rome, in the Vatican, where you have a picture of Plato, and Plato is pointing up like this. He's pointing up like this because he says this absolute truth is found in a form that is out there. He didn't describe that form as God. He just says there's got to be this form where you have truth. And Aristotle in the picture. And really, it's Leonardo da Vinci. He was the model for Aristotle. He's going like this. And he's pointing, like, and their two are talking. It's like they're engaged in this conversation. I'll show you the picture. But he's pointing like this, and Aristotle and Plato's pointing up. Aristotle's pointing down because Aristotle says that the truth is out there, and Aristotle says the truth is actually in things. And where Aristotle would say the perfect form of a chair is somewhere out there, Plato would say the perfect form of the chair is somewhere out there. There's a perfect chair somewhere. There's a perfect thing somewhere where we get this, the absolute truth of chair from that form. Aristotle says it's actually in the thing. The reality of the thing is in the thing. And as far as truth is concerned, Aristotle sort of won that argument. From a Christian perspective, we would sort of agree more with Plato, but we would say that's not the form. The form is God. And so we look at it entirely differently. And the Bible starts just with this God revealing himself, but I'm sort of starting with truth. And I'm saying, okay, here we have this. If you're going to have yes and no, right and wrong, good and bad, if you're going to have a life that is guided by a reality that has a fixed form, a fixed morality, ethics, if it's fixed, it has to have this thing. And the philosophers disagreed about it, and the philosophers down through the ages have had all different ways of seeking out, but that's what they're looking for. And Greek philosophy and religion were not to be separated. So Greek philosophy and Greek religion are definitely related. So we're looking for this. So then I'm saying, okay, this is God, and God qualifies as the God of absolute truth. So then I want to say, you know, how then does it come down to us? And I want to talk about the word logos, which is the word word. And you already know a Greek word because you know the word Lego. And Lego is the word to say. And Lego blocks, I don't know if Lego blocks were made from someone thinking about Greek, but Lego means to say. And logos is related to say. But I want to talk about this logos because we say, okay, here is this God, and this God is truth. And we say, anytime you can say in the Bible, God is, or the Lord, all caps, is, and you have passages where it says God is love. You have passages that say God is good. Passages that say God is kind. And God is holy. What it's saying is that when God created the universe and he created the world that we live in, he didn't create the values and the truth for that world. He is those things. And just as God is a God who gives life to everything that has life in this universe, everything that is a living being has the breath of life in them. Every animal that breathes has the breath of God's life in them. Everything is shared life from God. There's no other source of life than God. He is the source, so every bit of life has their origin in him. And just as he is the source of life, he's the sovereign God, so he rules over his universe. He is the God who is the God of providence, who his domain he cares for. And furthermore, he is the source not only of life, but he is also the source of truth. So he is the truth for the universe in which we live. So when it's in light of that, Genesis 1:1 is the most terrifying verse in the Bible. Because it says, in the beginning, God. And you go, God created the heavens and the earth. So you say, okay, everything that's created has its origin in God. So what kind of God is this? And is he a good God? Is he a bad God? Does he play with his creation? Is he going to be mean to us? Is he going to, what kind of God is he? So the scriptures unfold the knowledge of God so we know what he's like. And so that's why all these God is statements and the Lord is are so important. Because we find out that God is love. That means his nature is love. And God is holy. His nature is holy. It's pure and perfect in all of its attributes. And God is good. And you know, when you see that this God is then the God who is the source of this absolute truth, then this God must reveal the truth in order for the truth to be made known to us. We could never find it. We could never any more than we could find God. And you can set out explorers to Mars or anywhere else you want to go. They're never going to find God because God exists in a whole different domain than we can visually find. We can't locate him. God is spirit. So we can't, and he is everywhere. There's things about God that are just totally amazing. But what's amazing about Genesis is when God is revealed in Genesis, the first word that's used for God is this word, Elohim. The Ohim is a plural. It's a plural ending. This is the word, El is the word for God. But it's revealed, and what's amazing is Moses never could have thought of this. I'm just saying he never could have. It's the beginning word. What this means is that this God, and it's translated and rightly translated God. It can be translated. It's speaking. Its translation is really determined by its context, but it also can be translated with reference to the false gods. And then it has this plural ending with it. But it's rightly translated God because it's an odd placement. This is just an odd ending. But what it indicates is this God, there's a plurality about this God. There's a plurality about this God. There's one God, but there's plurality. And we don't know what that is in Genesis chapter 1, because it just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, and God said, and so we just have this God. And then you come to chapter 2, and the word Yahweh is introduced, but because this God is so, all the names of God describe his character. And so you look at this and you say, well, that's a very strange thing, that this God has a plurality about that. I don't know what that means. You don't know in Genesis. So then you start reading and you read your Bible, and as you come and as you continue to read your Bible, it talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we say that this one God, and we are monotheistic. There is one God in three persons. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. But there's one God. And he has to be this kind of God to have relational truth that is everlasting, eternal. That's why if it was just Allah is one God, he's just the monotheism. And in fact, when the Dome of the Rock was built, it was built not in contrast to the Jews, it was built in contrast to Christianity. So it says in some of the inscriptions that are written around the Dome of the Rock, don't say that God is three in one. There is but one God, and that God is Allah. So it's sort of a statement against Christianity, because that's what was enforced there when the Dome of the Rock was built. But it's necessary for God to be three persons, because if God is love and there's just one God, who's he loving? Because love is a relational truth. Kindness, you're being kind to someone. You're loving someone. Love is just not just this abstract thing. If God was just one God, who would he be loving? And I say, the Father is loving the Holy Spirit. The Father is loving the Son. The Son is loving the Father. And it's like this love relationship is in the nature of God. And when God creates us, he wants us to be really, he shares this love with us as Christians. We are included in that. That's amazing. Because God puts his love in us. And we are the object, and there's this Christian love is to be receiving from God, and it's to be this with God. So we become a part of that circle, really, of this love, relational. That's why the Ten Commandments begins with loving God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God not only gives the command, but he gives us the love in order that we can do that. So it's very interesting that though Moses never could have known what I just got through saying, I mean, the ancients weren't even talking about these things. The Bible is a revelation from God, and so it explains God as he truly is, and then there's this unfolding in the Bible. There's a progressive, it's not my favorite word, but there's a progressive revelation in the Bible where you learn more and more and more about the nature of God, and more about who he is and what he does and how he's accomplishing his purposes. And the Bible is this progressive revelation that God has given where he reveals himself. But none of that revelation is in conflict with the very first things that are said about God. That's what's so interesting. Because if it said in the beginning, and it just said God, and it was just this, then we say, well, how did this one God get to be three persons? But when he's revealed like that, the triune God, which we would not know in Genesis chapter 1, but we do know in the rest of the Bible, that becomes, it makes sense. So we say, oh, I get why he would say Elohim. I get why there's a plurality in God. This one God. And by the way, I can say this I just can't comprehend it, if that makes sense. I mean, I don't know how you have one mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God, and then some of the things that Jesus Christ says with reference to the Father and then three persons. I can't really get my arms around that. I believe it, but I just, the comprehension, that's one of the things we look forward to getting to heaven and to sort of, I don't know what we're going to see when we get to heaven. I don't know if you can see a God who is everywhere. But I think we're going to, I know we're going to see Jesus, because the Bible says we're going to see Jesus. Are we going to see the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Are we going to see the Father? Maybe the Father will be, I think Jesus Christ, who will be Jesus Christ standing as a person in front of us, will also be omnipresent. Which I don't understand that either, but it's true that Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne in heaven, but it's also true he's in each one of our hearts. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not of it. Christ lives in me. So he's there and he's here. So there's things that it's not impossible to believe, but there are things that are just difficult to really fully comprehend. So I always like it when people say, oh, you know everything about the Bible. I go, I'm beginning to know things about the Bible, but there's a lot of things like this that I can't, you know, really explain. So here we have this God who reveals himself, and I want to look at this word. This God is the God of absolute truth, and he reveals himself in the written word, which is the Word of God, and also in the living word, who is Jesus Christ. And the most perfect revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. We also have the Word of God, which is also. And I want to talk about this word logos. And when you come across this word, you come across it in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue of John's gospel. It's the only one of the gospels that begins with an introduction like this. And it's a wonderful introduction, because it basically tells you what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Because it's going to go God, and it's going to talk about the Logos, and then it's going to talk about the Creator. And then it's going to talk about the Savior and Jesus Christ. So when God is revealing this truth, this is the presentation that you see. And so why does God use this word logos? So look, if you have your Bibles or have your... You can use your cell phones if you need to look at this. But look at John. Because John is, if you look at John chapter 1, it's an introduction. Something that's fun to do in this passage is go through John chapter 1 and write down all the names of God that you find in this passage. And I think there's, I can't remember what my count was. I think there may be 30 some names that God is introduced in John chapter 1. And there's others who are introduced in this passage. John the Baptist is introduced, and you learn about some of the disciples there and introduced. But just note the names of God, in beginning with the word logos. But why doesn't it begin by saying, in the beginning was the Son of God? In the beginning was the Son. Because the connection that Jesus Christ was always making is that I am the Son of God. I am God. And that was one of the things that they didn't want to hear from him about. And they didn't understand that the Messiah has to be the Son of God, because that's what it says he is in the Old Testament. But they didn't, that was too much for the Jews. And that was offensive to them. And Jesus Christ was always saying to them, I have come from the Father, and I'm going to the Father, and I and the Father are one. And that was what was so offensive. But it seems to me it could begin by saying, in the beginning was the Son. and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. So why does it use the word logos? And the word logos, let me see if this is the next. Yes, here we go. The logos, there are a number of words in the Bible for to say, like rhema is the spoken word. To say is lego. And there's other words, there's a number of Greek words that speak about communicating words. Logos is a unique word because it means, first of all, the word that's conceived in the mind. Whenever you speak, and this is, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but whenever you speak, you conceive what you're going to say in your mind, and then you say it. And it's lightning fast. But you don't just run off on words. You're thinking about what you're going to say. And sometimes when you're speaking, you start talking and then you say to yourself, I'm not communicating what I'm thinking. You ever do that? You ever run into that? And it's like, I'm trying to say something, but I can't get it out. I mean, I'm conceiving this thought in my head and I just can't say it. When you notice elderly people, when they get really old, we're all really getting old, but when you get really old, sometimes they have trouble connecting the thought with saying it. And both my mom and my aunt came to the place where they would say, I can't say, the connection was broken between what's the word that's conceived in the mind and the word that comes out of the mouth. And logos includes both of those ideas because it's like saying the logos is something, first of all, the word conceived and then the word communicated, both. Rhema is just the word spoken. So sometimes it will say, this is the spoken word of God is such and such, and it'll use the word rhema, which is a Greek word, which just means to say. Lego means to say. Logos means to conceive and then to say, both. And that's really important because it's like saying, in the beginning was the Word, which means, it means the mind of God, the truth in the mind of God. And this is the Son of God. This is the Son who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he's introduced, he's saying, I want you to know that when you see Jesus Christ, you're getting the mind of God. This isn't Jesus Christ speaking on his own. This isn't some prophet writing about what he thinks God is like. When the Logos is revealed, and when Jesus Christ is called, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then it says in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So now we know this Logos is a He, is a person. But we also know just from the word that it means the truth that is in the very heart of God exists with God in the very beginning, and now he comes forth as a person. So this is talking about truth and where you get your truth from. And it's like it says, God is the God of truth. He exists as the truth. And when Jesus Christ comes forth from him, well, what happens? Well, notice what it says. He first comes forth, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he's the creator. This is not just fanciful speech and making a wonderful, you know, someone's, John sitting down and saying, I'm going to write a flowery introduction to who Jesus Christ is. This is amazing declaration of the very person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you get down in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. When you see Jesus Christ, you're not only seeing one who is the Son of God, you're seeing one who is very God. Furthermore, you're seeing the mind of God. You can be confident that you're getting the truth of God when you have Jesus Christ. But notice what it says. We have the Creator. And then in verse 4 it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. But he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Something happened to them. All those other statements are either in past tense or in present. You know, those who believe in his name and continue to believe in his name, they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So here comes this Logos, who's the Creator, and now those who believe in him, he's the Savior. And when it says here in the text, it says, who were born not of blood, which probably would refer to saying it's not just because you're a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and you have Jewish blood running through your veins. That does not make you a child of God. Who are born not of blood and nor of the will of the flesh. That's looking at man in his base, at his worst. The flesh is usually used for the sinful flesh of man. Born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. That probably looks at man at his highest. A man being made in the image and likeness of God. Man at his best. So it's like saying, he comes, that as many as received him, they're born, but they're not born because they're the children of Abraham, and they're not born because of what they do at their worst flesh, the will of their flesh, or the will of their will is and perceived in its most powerful and best way. But they're born of God. This new birth is what God accomplishes. The statement is made in a passive sense, so that means that new birth is something that God accomplishes. Not because of man, not because of his blood, because of the will of the man, will of flesh, but because of God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, it is he who said, whom I said, he comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. In the fullness we have received grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In verse 19, the story begins. John the Baptist is introduced. And then the names of God start to be unfolded. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called all kinds of names. You'll see them. It's a really good practice. Try that sometime. Go through John chapter 1. Write down all the names that you see that are used with reference to God as he is described. And but that's the point of this passage. It's like saying, when God revealed Jesus Christ, he revealed this, his mind to us, so we can know the mind of God. I said up here, there are things about God's mind that I cannot fully comprehend, and that's just absolutely true. But I also say, I know God. And the reason why I can say I know God is because this God, who is a God who reveals himself, has revealed himself in his Son, who is God, and who is really revealing the very mind of God. There's no break between what God conceives, and when God speaks, it's like what comes out of his mouth is Jesus Christ. What comes out of his mouth is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is the mind of God. It's everything that God wants us to know at this time. And God has revealed it to us so that we will can say, God's truth is so wonderful, sometimes it's greater than my ability to comprehend. I know Jesus Christ, and I know God, and I know who He is. And I have the knowledge of God. And furthermore, God then says that He takes this knowledge, and when He saves us, He takes the knowledge of God, and He puts it into our hearts. Oops. I'm going to draw a heart. And He puts the knowledge of God in our hearts. So we have, when you come to the God of the Bible, and you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the Creator, to the Savior, this Jesus, who reveals God in all of His fullness. And then He causes us to be born of God, that we might know the grace and truth that is found in Him. And, you know, that in a very real sense is spectacular. And that's why Jesus Christ would stand up and say, I am the way, as I said before, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I forever exist, another way of saying that, I forever exist as the way to God. There's no other way that you can come to God except through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I am the truth of God. I forever exist as the truth of God. I reveal the mind of God. The truth that is in God's mind, when you come to the Word of God, when you come to Jesus Christ, you get the very mind of God. And then you get the life of God. I am the life. And that's the Zoe life, where you get the word zoo from. There's words that refer to the bios life, the biosphere, the world we live in. But Zoe is a word that refers to the life that itself exists in God that He gives to us, and He gives us eternal life. That's what's so amazing. We come to Jesus Christ, we believe in Him. Here is this God-man, who the Bible says He is God come down, revealing God, revealing the very truth of God. We believe in Him, and God causes us to be born again. And God puts His life and His truth in us, and He teaches us the truth of the Word of God, so that we say, I know God. That's a fantastic thing to be able to say. I know God. I know the truth. I know in the Scriptures what He wants me to do. And I don't understand always why He wants me to do the things that He says. I don't know the whys of Scripture. But I do know that God simply declares not only who He is, but who He is for us in this sinful world and how we are to live. And the Bible wants us as Christians not to live the Christian life in doubt. He wants us to live the Christian life with assurance that we know Him. And that's why Jesus Christ says, if you come to Me, you know, I and the Father are one. If you come to Me, you're going to know God. And that's why when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there's an interesting conversation that goes with that. Because, you know, in John 14:6, when He makes this statement, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. He says, if you have known Me, you would have known My Father. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip says, well, show Him to us. John 14:6. He says, have I been with you so long and you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? It's because of those kinds of statements that Jesus Christ made that some people say, well, they believe in modalism. That Jesus first, or God first exists in the form of the Father in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament He exists as the Son, and today He exists as the Spirit. And He's in three modes. But that was fought over early on in the church, and there are not three modes of God's existence. Jesus Christ, when He prays to the Father, and the Father speaks from heaven at His baptism, and other times the voice of God was heard. You had the Father speaking to the Son, and it's not modalism, it's just that Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God. When you see Jesus Christ, when you hear Jesus Christ, when you listen to Jesus Christ, you're going to know the Father, you're going to know the Holy Spirit, you're going to know God. He is the manifestation, the revelation of the truth of God. I know that's heavy, kind of. If your mind wants to blow up right now, that's okay. But it's just, that's one of the reasons why John begins with this. He's saying, Jesus came to reveal God to us. And if you read John's gospel, you'll find many times that Jesus Christ is always saying that I and the Father are one. I've come to do the Father's will. I've come from the Father to reveal the Father. The Father sent me to do this. If you know me, you know the Father. And it's just like all this, it's Jesus Christ is God, the perfect revelation of the Father. That's why I said to you, I don't know if we get to heaven, we're going to see the Father. But if you see Jesus, you know the Father. There's no perfect, better revelation of the Father than Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals the Father. He's the one who reveals the Holy Spirit. So the point is, when you have this, then, this truth that God gives, and we call this the Word of God, this is the Word, this is the Logos. This is the mind of God. This is His mind and His mind communicated to us, so we can say, when you read the Word of God, this is the same thing as God speaking. You know, somebody said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read your Bible out loud. Because it's His Word. This is His truth. And He's revealing His truth to us in the person of Jesus Christ and also in the very Bible that we hold in our hands. And He says, you need to have that confidence that what you have. So I could have started out this course by simply saying, this is the Word of God. I think it's better in one sense, you know, maybe from an apologetic standpoint, is to say, you know, let's start with truth and then show you that God is the God of truth and that God has manifested His truth in Jesus Christ in order that we may know the truth. And God's truth is given to us so that we can clearly know Him. So, when you look at, you know, absolute truth, and the meaning of the word logos. Logos refers to the truth, the reason, the knowledge, the wisdom, the order, the design, the meaning of life that is found in the very mind of God. And it also is the word that is spoken, His authoritative word about the creation and His rule in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ who is revealed in the New Testament and life and light and grace and truth that is found in Jesus Christ. It's revealed to us. And that's why when we pick up the Bible, we're picking up what God wants us, the mind of God, so that we will know Him. It's a wonderful thing to say, I know God. I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I know God. And I've often thought, when I get to heaven, I don't want to get to heaven, and I always think about walking in the door, but it's not going to be that way because you close your eyes. The Bible says you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. But there's always these stories about, you know, Peter being at the gate, and I guess that's because he has the key or something, but anyway, Peter at the gate, and if you walk in and you stand there, and I always think about standing and just standing there and looking and seeing Jesus. And the temptation would be, and here's an angel standing next to me. And I always think about this conversation that I'd have. And I look at the angel and I say, well, wow. I say, because it's going to be a wow moment. Because it's going to be observing the things of heaven which we've never seen before. We've never seen the likes of it before. So here we stand and we look and we see Jesus. And I look and feel like saying, say the angel will say, you know, what's He like? And the angel would turn and look at me and say, don't you know? And I'd say, no, I just got here. I just got here. And so, tell me, what's He like? And, you know, when somebody repeats something to you twice, you know you're in trouble. But he'd say, don't you know? Because you see, this book has been given to us so that when we get to heaven, there's going to be many wonderful things that we see. But we need to know Him. And we have enough information given to us through Jesus Christ and in the Word of God so that we can say, I really know Him. I know that He is good. I know that He is loving. I know His kindness. And I know His faithfulness. I know what He's like. And we really walk through this life to walk in the knowledge of God and to walk in the truth of God. And, you know, if you know that God is love and you know that God is good, when you go through a difficult time in your life, you take the difficult time and you say, here's the difficult time, and here is this God who is the sovereign God of this universe. Does this difficult time define God, or does this Word of God define who He is? And the answer is, this Word of God defines who He is. So I bring my difficulties and my problems that I don't understand, and I bring them to the Word of God, and I say, I break my experience on the Word of God, and I say, I don't know what's happening in my life, but I do know that God is good. And I do know that He is love. And I do know that He is faithful. And I do know that He has reserved my inheritance in heaven, and He's protecting it there. And I know that He's protecting me, so I get there. So I know that there's not anything that can happen in this life to separate me from Him or separate me from all that He has in store for me. And so I take the broken parts of my life that I don't get, and I say, I don't know why, you know, Jennifer at our church, who had cancer in her leg or in her body. She had her leg amputated, hopefully to get rid of the cancer. The cancer just come back with abandon, so that she's going to die soon. She doesn't eat anything now, so she's going to die. Here's someone in midlife, you know, has her leg cut off, which was drastic. And now she's dying. So I look at that and I say, and I say, and I would encourage her, but I would just say, you come back and you say, I don't understand this. I don't get this. I mean, she's been through a lot, and these tumors have all come back, and they're all growing again, and it's just taken over her whole body. I don't get it. And look at that. So I come back and I say, God is good, and God is in control. And God is accomplishing His purposes in Jennifer, in me, and in her family, and in others. I don't know all the things that God is doing, but I do know that this is the truth that never changes. That God is good, that God is faithful, that God is love, that God is kind, that God is gracious, that God is accomplishing His purposes. It doesn't cause me to explain my life, but I never define my life by my circumstances. I define my life by the absolute truth of God. And that's what I encourage people to do, and I don't ever put a smiley face on a difficult situation. I don't go to people when they're suffering and say, when you're sad, you need to be glad. I never say that. The sufferings of this life are crushing. And people go through the most difficult things, and it really is of little help to someone to say, when you're sad, be glad. Turn your sad into happiness and be happy. Just be happy, for, you know, you can have a whole different mindset. You know, what I do say is, I don't understand. I don't understand the mind and the heart and the will of God so often in the things that take place in life. But what I do know is who He is, and that never changes. And that's what gives me hope in the face of things I don't understand. I do understand who He is. And that's really what life is all about, because we all face difficult circumstances. It's not just someone like Jennifer. Some people face very severe. Some people face persecution. Some people face violent persecution. Some people in the past have been burned at the stake. I don't get any of that. And the people who are burned at the stake were burned at the stake as martyrs, as witnesses of the goodness and the faithfulness and the love of God, that nothing could separate them from the love of God, not even the flames of persecution. Amazing. But that's why it's so important to have the Word of God, to know that this is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. Every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it. That's a mystery, too. Because every word of Scripture has the personality of the writer. So that's amazing, too. But it's the Word of God. So the reason why talking about truth is to give you the assurance that this book is not just wishful thinking. This book is the mind of God, and it's written exactly for us. And there are times when there's things in here we don't understand. I told you, my little grandmother said, you know, she never could understand the book of Isaiah. Did I say that to y'all? She said she read her Bible every year. And she said the first thing she would read is the book of Ezekiel, because she said, I don't know what that thing's talking about. I just had to get through it as fast as I can. So I said, well, you know, there's meaning to Ezekiel too, but, you know, we're studying Ezekiel at church, so that's why that came up. But it is God's word. It's God's truth. It's written for us to know him. So let's take a break. You guys need to get up and walk around. You can ask me questions about this too. Don't hesitate to ask questions. It's helpful if you do. Okay, here's, if you want it, here's a look at John, the prologue, and speaks of the various things that I just mentioned to you. The prologue is really a great, it's a great introduction, and I don't know why all the Gospels didn't begin with an introduction like that, but this is making sure we know we have the truth of God. That's really what this is all about. So,
I'm taking pictures.
That's okay. I don't care. Yeah, it's up. You can ask. David can tell you. He'll tell you exactly how you can get these slides, because it's all another. So you have Jesus Christ, and that's another one of the reasons why you have Jesus Christ making all of these. I am statements.
Gary, did you put these together?
I did.
Silly question.
I did. I did. It's taken a long time, but I've eventually done them. What I did is I went through the I am statements, and there are 7 I am statements in John's gospel. Because John is saying, here's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Word of God. And so Jesus steps forth, and he doesn't say, I know about the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. And the reason why I wrote this is just to show you the similarities in the color. I said the I am statement is an ever-present statement. When he says I am, it's like saying I forever exist as. I forever exist as the bread of life. And he who comes to me, and this is a future promise. So the yellow is the future promise. The green is what is presently happening. He who presently comes to me in the future shall not hunger. And he who presently believes in me shall not thirst. So I just put this, the red, the ever-present statement of Jesus Christ, but in John chapter 6, he reveals himself as the bread of life. That's in the contrast with the manna, the bread from heaven. And God put the bread of heaven on the ground so the people would not die in the wilderness. And when God took the children of Israel out of the land, instead of going directly into the promised land, he took them in the wilderness where there's no water and there's no food. And he did that purposely because he wanted them to see his sufficiency. The big picture about the Christian life, I understand. The little happenings that happen to us, the big happenings that happen to us, I don't understand. But the reason why we're saved, we're given all the blessings, we're given all the promises, and then we walk into the wilderness sometimes, is because God wants to show us his sufficiency. He wants you to show us the wonder of what Christ has fully accomplished for us as we walk in that truth, and he wants us to see his sufficiency, because that's what the children of Israel were to learn. Because I always say, if I was leading the children of Israel, I would definitely not have gone the way they went. They went down to Sinai, which is a terrible way to go. You know, it's just, if you're making a journey, you're going out to a place, we're all going to die. We're all going to, no food, no water. But God says, I want you to go out into the wilderness where you will die unless I take care of you. And the Christian life, in one sense, is God saying, you know, I like the First Peter statement. I don't know if I can say it, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That living hope is undefiled, cannot be diminished, reserved in heaven for you. It's like God says, your inheritance, you've been born again to an inheritance that is undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. I'm keeping your inheritance. I want you to know from the get-go, you have been born again. The moment you're born again, God says, I've got your inheritance. And then it says, to an inheritance, undefiled, what is it? I can't remember. I told you I was going to stumble at this. When I'm all by myself, I can say this way. Incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is your inheritance kept for you, but he keeps you so that you get to it. That's what I know. That's the big picture. The big picture of the Christian life I know is that when you're saved and God causes you to be born again, he causes you to be born again to an inheritance that is protected for you so it can't, you know, fade away. And then he keeps you to make sure you get there. That's amazing truth. And you might say, well, if that's the case, then I'm going to sit back and do nothing. But the rest of Peter says, there's a number of things that you are to do. You're going to suffer. I say, wait a second. You said I was born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me, who are protected by the power of God. So why am I going to suffer? Why do I have fiery trials? He talks about fiery trials in 1 Peter. I don't want fiery trials. Just regular trials, not fiery trials. I don't want them set on fire. But he says you're going to go through fiery trials. Some of you are going through the fiery trials right now. It's like, what is God doing? The big picture I see, because he says he takes us into the Christian life and he says, I want you to see my provision for you. I want you to see how I provide for you. I want you to see the sufficiency of Christ. I want you to see the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished for you at the cross. I want you to walk in it. And as you walk in this victory, you're going to encounter things that you can't explain and the difficulties that you just don't know what God is doing. Because I don't. But the children of Israel were to walk and they were to say, we're thirsty. And instead of saying, Moses, what in the world were you doing? You brought us out here in the wilderness. We're going to die of thirst out here. Instead of shaking your fist in Moses' face or shaking your fist in God's face, you are, since God led the children of Israel into the wilderness, they were to say, we're thirsty. If the Lord doesn't provide for us, we're going to die. Let's get on our knees before God. That's really what they were to do. Let's get on our knees before God and pray that he will provide for us, because if he doesn't, we're going to die. And there's no food to eat out here. He probably had something like a million people going out into the wilderness. It's hard enough to, you know, take food for 10 to 15 people on a camping trip. This is a million people going in the wilderness. They've got nothing. So God says, I'll put bread on the ground for you. When you come to the I am statements, Jesus Christ says, I'm the bread of life. This was a word picture, and this was the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, that they would go out and gather this bread, and it was the daily bread that they would eat. And they needed daily bread. They needed the Lord to provide for them every day. On the sixth day, there was twice as much, and they were able to collect twice as much and cook twice as much, and it would last twice as long. So for the sixth and the seventh days of the week, the Sabbath day, they had bread to eat, but there was no bread on the ground, because God wanted them to know that this was not just a phenomenon of the desert. You know, I remember when I went down as a little boy, and I went down to my grandparents, and they lived in Santa Barbara, California, and I could not believe it, but there were oranges on trees. And I looked on those and I go, what in the world? I've seen apples on trees. I've never in my life ever seen an orange on a tree. I was shocked. And then I saw grapefruit, and those were bigger. I just couldn't believe it. I was shocked. Well, maybe when you go in the wilderness, there's bread every morning on the ground. I don't know. Maybe that's just the way the wilderness functions. But God said, it's going to be there 6 days in a row. Then the seventh day, it will not be there. Don't go out looking for it. Don't work on the seventh day. You're supposed to see what I'm providing for you, not what you're doing. On the seventh day, I want you to say, oh, yeah, that's right. It's the Lord who provides for us. And every seventh day, there was no manna. So it's like there's a lot of weird things that happen in weather and a lot of weird things that happen, but there's nothing that happens with that regularity unless it's God. So, I mean, it's just like every 6 days, bread on the ground, go pick it up. Enough for your family, just that day. Cook it, eat it. But Jesus Christ says, now that picture, that experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness where God provided for their lives, I am the bread of eternal life. That you are to take of me and partake of me. You're to not eat me. Literally, you are to believe in me. As you receive me, then you shall not hunger and you shall not thirst. I'm the bread of life. Then he goes, I'm the light of the world. Same statement, the I am statement. I am, I eternally exist as the light of the world. That means the truth that the world needs. The world is in darkness. The world needs the light of God. I am that light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And you'll notice that when Jesus Christ does, you know, usually with this kind of a statement, he heals a blind man. Because he has to overwhelm not only the darkness in the world he comes, but he has to overwhelm the blindness of our own hearts and lives in order that we may see him and see the truth. These are amazing statements that Jesus is making. These are not statements that I could ever stand up and make. It would be ridiculous for me to say these kinds of things. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I'm the door. The reason why the door and the shepherd, let me just draw this quickly. The reason why the door and the shepherd are related in John chapter 10 is, oh, I'm going to have to get my pen because these don't ever work, is because the shepherds worked together, and at nighttime they would come together, and they came, if you've ever been in Israel, you've seen these things, they're still out there in the wilderness area. But the shepherd, I don't know exactly where he was, he would lie down in the door. He becomes the door. That's where he would sleep, the shepherd that was on duty. He'd stand here. The other shepherds would go off and go to the Holiday Inn. Oh, I don't know. They really didn't have a Holiday Inn, but they at least got to sleep without being on duty. And if wild animals came and they'd be on the outside, it was the shepherd's responsibility to wake up because the sheep would be letting them know. But you'd have several flocks of sheep in here. And they'd all mix in and they'd be inside this place at night. And they're protected by the wall, so they're not going anywhere. And the shepherd is the door. He lies down. The sheep would have to walk on top of him to get out of there. So, and animals to get in would have to walk over him. So he's sleeping at the door or resting. I don't know if he can completely sleep. So he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and shall find pasture. And then after that, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's the same person. The person who is the door is the person who is the shepherd. And so in the morning, when this is shepherd number one, when shepherd number two and shepherd number three, let's say there are three of these shepherds, but when shepherd number two comes to the door, he calls his sheep. I know you can go on YouTube and put in here shepherds calling their sheep. Because there's a number of funny YouTube things, but where a shepherd says he takes a bunch of people with him And they stand out in this field. I don't know where they are. They probably came up in a bus or something like that, but there's a bunch of tourists and stuff. And he says, call the sheep. You know, I don't know how you call sheep, but you say, sheep, sheep, sheep. You know, so people start, you know, these people make kind of fools of themselves, but there's sheep out in the pasture. Like, they're just all over the place. You see them, you can't see all of them. He said, call them. So, you know, some people are real bold and they're, sheep, come here, you crazy sheep, or whatever, you know, nothing happens. So the shepherd says, watch this. So he goes and he just starts yelling, sheep to come. I mean, I don't know I can't remember whether he said words or he just made his voice sound out. But when his voice sounded out, it was like, you know, it's like all these sheep are not very bright, but it's like all these sheep are going, whoa, what is this? And they all came running. And I mean, it's just amazing. You see these sheep coming. They're coming down the fields. They're coming from all over the place and they just come running. I always thought sheep were really dumb. That's what people always say about them, but that was not really dumb. And it was amazing. But the sheep know the shepherd's voice. They know his voice. So when he calls to them, they come. Well, that's a part of what is said in this. It says, you know, when Jesus Christ talks about that, there's an expanded part of this where he says in John chapter 10, verses 25, he says, in the first part, he speaks of, in first part of John chapter 10, I call them. But then in this part, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and my sheep shall never perish. And it kind of goes back and forth. I call, I know, I give, my sheep hear, my sheep follow, my sheep shall never perish. So it's what he does and what they do. But here comes, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. You have to enter through me. But I'm the good shepherd, and I call my sheep by name, and they know me, and they come, and they follow me. And it's just this word picture that he himself fulfills. But again, this good shepherd is something that the Lord's presently doing in your life because he is shepherding you. He's shepherding me. And he's bringing us to that inheritance that he promises. And he's shepherding us through the circumstances of life so that as we go through the circumstances and the difficulties of life, we'll not only see the difficulties, but we'll also see, or the blessings, whatever they may be. I'm not trying to be a downer on life and say that everything happens to your life is a downer and bad things. But the blessings and all the things that you go through in your life, you see the Lord's hand and see his sufficiency. Because he is the good shepherd. He's the door, you have to enter through him, but he's the shepherd who shepherds you in the pathway. And he takes you and he provides for you. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep, which is exactly what he did for us. This is just something that he did. It's just very clear. Then he goes on to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. This is in the context of Lazarus being dead for 4 days and in the tomb. And Jesus comes, and I'm sure Jesus in prayer hears this quite often, you know, when people pray and say, why are you late? Why don't you do something? Why don't you help me? Why don't you get this? Why can't this problem go away? Why can't you provide? Why can't, you know, waiting on God. Being patient with God, we talk about the difficulty of that. It's really difficult. But Jesus Christ said, I didn't come because I wanted you to see that I am the resurrection and the life. If he's going to do all of these things, he has to do this because this solves the sin problem, but he has to solve the death problem too. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's Lazarus. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And that's one of the reasons, you know, I've said before, I always think it would be a huge testimony if at a funeral for a Christian that the resurrection and glorification would take place during the funeral service. That would just be terrific. I would love doing funeral services if that was the case, because you would say, and now Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And suddenly, life transformed and glorified body rising up in the air to go into heaven. I go, you know, that would be terrific. You know, I mean, people would just love coming to Christian funeral services. I mean, this would be great. But God says, this is Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and it's all going to happen when he comes. It's the resurrection that's talked about, and the bodily resurrection is going to take place when Jesus Christ appears, and he's the one who raises us from the dead. And he is going to call us, and we shall, just like he said, Lazarus, come forth. And if you're standing next to Jesus, if I was one of the disciples and being the one who's probably had the most to learn, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, I would say, you know, Lazarus is dead. He can't hear you. But with Jesus, he's the resurrection and the life. So when he calls, he has to give the life, the resurrection. He's the resurrection and the life. So his call has to include the giving of life, because Lazarus' experience in the tomb was he heard Jesus Christ calling. He says, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He goes, okay, I'm coming out of here. And Lazarus wasn't lying in there like this going, I sure wish somebody'd call me out of here because I've just been tired of being here. He's dead. So he's dead. So when the Lord calls to him, he has to make him alive to hear him and to come. And that's a picture of the new birth that God has to open our eyes to see and work in our hearts in order that we might understand. But here he is. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he lives. Shall live. And everyone who lives will believe in me. Then I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've talked about that. I am the way. I am. I forever exist as the way, the truth, and the life of God. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I'm always amazed that people think Jesus Christ is such a great moral teacher, when if he's not these things, he's a big liar. Because these are things that only God can say. And then you have this last I am statement in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So these are the I am statements, the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. By the way, there are seven miracles in John's Gospel. And the seven miracles kind of go with the seven I am statements. Because John is not trying to show, you know, just exactly all the great miracles that Jesus Christ can accomplish. He is arguing a point that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Savior and he is the coming King. And so the miracles, by the way, the first miracle that Jesus Christ performs is changing water to wine. If I was including all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, that would not be one that I would include. I mean, that's like he goes to a wedding, they run out of wine at the wedding, and so he takes pitchers full of water, has them fill them up, and he says, take them to the host of this wedding, and they take them, and it's the most excellent wine. And I go, not that I can turn water to wine, but I said, that's not like raising the dead or something really phenomenal. But that's in John chapter 2. In just a very simple way, Jesus Christ was saying, I think what you're saying is right. It's very practical. Here you have water. To wine. It's a very practical thing. Jesus Christ, if he can't change water to wine, he's not going to be able to change this. Into that. So that's why that miracle is so important. Because it's like Jesus is changing the substance of something. Something that is water, which is fine, but it's not wine. And so you have this water to wine transition because it is God who has to change the nature of things. And so that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. And so these statements are statements that are made by the God who is the truth. That's what I'm trying to point out in John's Gospel. The Word has come down and now he speaks as one who is, in fact, the truth. and one who doesn't just say, I know the truth, I know how you can live, I know the way in which you can have eternal life. He doesn't say those kinds of things. He says, I exist, I am those things. I am the shepherd. I am the shepherd who lays down his life for you. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, if you abide in me. You know, it's an amazing thing when he says to his disciples, this had to be one of the most confusing things that he ever said to the disciples. Because the first thing he says is, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. They say, where are you going? We'll go with you. We'll go with you. Where are you going? He says, I'm going to heaven. Go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. If I go to a place, I'll come again. That you can come and be with me. And they go, well, just tell us how you're going to go, because we want to go with you. That's a wonderful thing. They loved the Lord so much. They loved Jesus Christ so much, and they knew that he was God, because in 3 years, they never saw him sin. They never saw him do one thing wrong. They never saw him lose his temper with anybody. He was with crowds pressing in upon him, and he never said, I got to get away from these people. These are driving me crazy. I remember being with Dr. Mitchell one time, and this lady was following him around saying, you're the most wonderful pastor in the world. And we walked out of church. He said, you just got to get away from people like that. Dr. Mitchell, he was, anyway. But that you'd think that Jesus Christ would have, low moments and all that. They never saw him sin. They never saw him lose his temper. They never saw him, it's just amazing when you think about it. You can't spend 3 days with people and say, wow, that person was sinless. You say, nice person, but not perfect. They spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, never saw him sin. And they never saw him because he is these things. And this was most confusing to them because he said, I'm leaving. And then he goes on, he says, you need to abide in me. Again, if I'm in the back of the room, I'm raising my hand. I'm saying, are you leaving? Or are you going? Are you staying? What is it? I mean, if you're going to leave, then you're gone. And how do I abide with you? How do I remain with you? How do I continue with you when you're gone? So Jesus Christ says, I am, and he uses the imagery. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You have to abide in me. So this is a spiritual abiding in Christ. This is a continuing to trust and to rely upon him. It's leaning upon him. It's looking to him. It's trusting in him. It's facing a problem, and the first thing that comes to your mind when you're faced a problem is, Lord, help me. And how do I deal with this? Because I'm abiding, I'm remaining, I'm continuing in you. And Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples, and they're going out in ministry. And he says, you go out in ministry and do it in your own strength, in your own power, in your own resources, and what you're going to get is a zero. You're going to get nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And, there are so many examples of you can do nothing in the Bible. Moses in Exodus chapter 6. I think it's Exodus chapter 6. Where God says in chapter 3, he says, I want you to go and I want you to be the deliverer. And 5 times Moses says, find somebody else. Find somebody, but he doesn't find somebody else. He says, 5 times he says, you got the wrong guy. That's not what he was 40 years earlier when he was said, I'm the deliverer. I'm going to go deliver these children. I'm going to go take care of this. So he goes to deliver the people, and it doesn't happen. So then he kills an Egyptian, buries him in the sand. He gets found out, so he goes out in the wilderness. He's 40 years in the wilderness. He's really forgotten his Egyptian. He doesn't even think he can really speak it anymore. And God comes and says, I want you to be Moses in the burning bush. I want you to be the man. I want you to go. Moses said, I can't. I'm too old. Get a younger, get somebody else. I don't know how to talk. I'll never be able to. And God said, who made your mouth? Oh yeah, that's, you made my mouth. That's right. You made, but he says, I'll give you Aaron. Aaron can speak for you. If you can't speak, I'll have him speak. And finally God says, Moses, you go. So Moses says, okay, and he goes. He goes there. He goes to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And he says, in fact, if your people have so much time to go out in the wilderness and worship God, I'm going to make their lives miserable. So instead of providing the straw that they need to make the bricks, they can go find it themselves. And so Moses sits down with the people, or Pharaoh rather sits down with the people, and he says, that's what you've got to go do. And they come out of the meeting, and they meet Moses. They say, thanks a lot. They say, ever since you've come, it's gotten worse for us. Thanks, Moses. We appreciate it. So Moses goes before God. It's a great prayer, and it's just a prayer that a lot of us come to. And it's God coming to Moses, and he says, dear God, I told you this was not going to work. You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. And then it says in that passage, God speaks, and he says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. It's like, oh, you're the deliverer, not me. And God's going, that's right, you did your best, and you got nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. You see that all the time. All the time. David was anointed to be the king. He wanders in the wilderness until he says, I'm never going to be the king. It's never going to happen. I'm with a bunch of rebels. This is never going to happen. And God says, then you're going to be the king. I mean, it's like when God calls, it's like things seem to always go in the opposite direction. And I really think that, you know, God is saying, you need to see what you can do in comparison to what I do through you. And that's what he's telling the disciples. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Don't ever forget, where do you get your life from? Where do you get your strength from? Where do you get your power from? You get it from me. He who abides in me. This word means to remain or to continue. It's like continually trusting, continually relying upon him. As you continue to rely, and I in him. That's the other part of the key. And I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. So this is Jesus Christ not only talking about being the Savior, but how to live the Christian life. He talks about the hope that we have, the salvation that we have, the entrance into that salvation, the light of truth that he is. It's like Jesus Christ comes and says, I'm all of these things. So I come in order that you may have all these blessings. So that's a great, great truth. And we'll talk about maybe that later. It's kind of late, so we better quit. Any questions or comments?
Verse 6, right after that, in 15:6, gives a contrast of not doing, you know, this is what you were talking about. It says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and withers, and they gather and they throw him into the fire and they are burned.
Yes, it's very strong. I mean, it's like it's an either or. Yeah, it's either or. But it's so interesting the way that the Lord is just so patient with us. A lot of times, what we would consider to be the failures in our life are times when the Lord is saying, "I want you to see what you can't do by your own strength." Those lessons are really important. They're hard. They're difficult, but they're important.
When I think back, remember back in terms of the reading of Genesis and reading about the Jewish, you know, the people, and watch them come to God, get saved, then go wander and do their own thing.
Yeah.
Go through the burning, the top of the fire, and then go back.
Right.
And do that cycle. And to me, that's just a picture of myself.
Right.
Here, go get burned and come back and say, okay, yeah, I screwed up. But
right.
Need to make things right.
And that's where you...
That's a grace and truth.
Yeah, that's right. And it is the grace and truth. And it's where you see not only your frailty, but you see his faithfulness. Because you feel like saying... So many times we feel like saying, Lord, I don't think you want to have anything to do with me anymore. you must be tired of me coming and saying, oh, I'm sorry, I messed up again, will you forgive me? Oh, I'm sorry, and it seems like with us it's always the same kind of sins or the same kind of problems or same kind of difficulties or same kind of failures or whatever it is, and we're continually coming to the Lord, and you'd think that the Lord would just say, you know, I'm so sick and tired of you saying that to me that I just, you know, just get away from me. But the Lord never does that. You know, He's leading us. He loves us. And in our frailties and our failures, He leads us. He leads us on. It's just, we not only see who we are, we see who He is. That's why the Word is so important for us. Anyone else? I know there's a lot of stuff we get out here, so.
Gary, I had one thought go through my mind also when you were talking earlier, which was, how many different, I call it interpretations or different writings of the Bible are there, and how close are they to original text?
Well, we're going to talk about that, because I'm going to tell you how the Bible is formed. I mean, how the original manuscripts on which the Bible is based are about 97%+ the same, identical. Okay. That's the key question. How they're translated is different.
Right.
Because some want to emphasize the smoothness of English. Some want to be more literal, and they read more in a wooden fashion. You can't do word-for-word translation because you wouldn't be able to read it from the way you might be able to piece it together, but it'd be hard. But we're going to talk about that, because I'm going to show how you go when God reveals Himself. We've talked about this. Here's the God of absolute truth reveals Himself. So how does He reveal Himself? He inspires men. All Scripture is given by inspiration. So He inspired the apostles and the prophets, and they wrote the Word of God. So mankind, He goes through that. So then you're left with these documents. So how do you go from the documents to this book? And that's what we'll talk about, because that's sort of an interesting process. It's good. In fact, we're going to talk about that when you're on your trip. No, I don't know. I don't know when we're going to talk about it. We'll get to it. But it'll probably be when you're away, when you're not here, so anyway.
It does make you wonder, doesn't it, why people don't see it? And
yeah.
How much better it can be for
right.
all their lives than that.
Yeah. Well, the Lord has to really open the eyes to see before people can really see it. He had to open our eyes, or I never would have seen it. So, okay. Well, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for being the God of truth, and thank You for revealing Yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank You that we are so dependent upon Him. And pray that You will guide our lives to love Him more and to be even more dependent upon Him by faith and trust only in Him. So bless us as we walk with Him. Bless us as You lead and guide our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.